Welcome to the Citizens Deep Dive, a podcast for our church family in Charlotte, North Carolina, where we take a closer look at a variety of topics. I'm Stephen, here with Tim. Say hi. Tim.
Hey.
Hello. This week, we're going to talk about everyone's favorite subject in the whole wide world, politics. Specifically, how one might think about their vote. Let's go.
Good timing on this one, right? So we're a few months post-sermon, but one day post the debate last night between Harris and Trump. So it here we are fresh on it, still thinking about it.
Surprising, delighting, terrifying, depressing, invigorating. Insert whatever emotion based on where you're at.
You just get to choose. It's like ice cream flavors. You choose whichever one of those you feel.
Yeah, you know? So let's kick this thing off by recapping our Jesus and Politics sermons. This happened a few months ago. Tim, what was basically the general outline skeleton of this sermon?
Yeah, so we preached this at the end of July, kind of in a standalone gap in between Life of David and our series that we're in now on Matthew. Really just trying to offer kind of one key idea. You know, as we're entering into a heightened political season, I think it's a misnomer to say that that there's political seasons and non-political seasons, because we're always engaging in some way, shape, or form with the political sphere. But kind of in this heightened election year in America, political season. And so my goal really for us as a church was to kind of lay out how do we be a people who filter our politics through our Christianity, not our Christianity through our politics. And so we wanted to just, you know, kind of name that first and foremost, we're citizens of God's kingdom before we're citizens of America. And to do that, we looked at, you know, Jesus's teaching in Mark 12, where he's approached by these different religious leaders and they ask him, like, should we pay taxes? That's kind of their question. And essentially, there's kind of three leading groups. There's the Pharisees, who are sort of the anti-Rome group. There's the Herodians, who are sort of the pro-Rome group. And then there's this other group, the Essenes, who are like the just leave us alone group. And Jesus's answer is so captivating and compelling. He asked them to give him a coin. And he has this line where he says, whose image is on this? An image in the time of Jesus, if your image was on something, it denoted that that thing belongs to you. And so what Jesus says is, okay, if Caesar's image is on it, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And the implication there of what Jesus is saying is, okay, yeah, the coin has Caesar's image on it, so give it to Caesar, but what has God's image on it? You and I, all of us, according to Genesis chapter 1, are created in the image of God, the imago Dei. And so, yeah, we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to God what is God's, namely us and our entire lives. And so our primary usness, our primary allegiance, our primary citizenship is to God and his kingdom, not to America. And so we kind of tease that out then to say, all right, if we belong to God, how then might that shape how we view some of these political hot button issues, particularly for those who lean right and those who lean left. And so we gave kind of challenges, two to the right, just if you want to be reoffended again, was one, to not confuse the United States of America with the kingdom of God. And then second, that our political positions do not nullify biblical commands. So even if we don't agree with, you know, even some of what was put forward last night in the debate on some certain positions towards immigration or towards the poor, that doesn't nullify the Bible's commands for us to love and serve the poor, to welcome the immigrant and the stranger, even if we vote in ways that don't necessarily politicize that position.
Right.
And then to those who lean left, the two were one, do not be fooled by choice architecture. So that's that idea where people will present you two options as if they are the only two options. So questions like, are you pro-choice or are you against women's rights? Are you for the new gender ideology or do you practice hate? Are you progressive or are you complicit in white supremacy? That's choice architecture. They are architecting two choices to get you to think those are the only options, and yet they're not. There's other options at play where you can be both pro-life and pro-women's rights. You can be both a believer in the biblical sexual ethic and not be a quote-unquote hater. Like, those are not the only two choices as they're often presented to us. And then second to the left, we said, be careful that your compassion for people doesn't destroy your conviction around the truth. We see this often in regards to the areas of abortion and gender, that our heart for people in various situations and circumstances makes us soft when it comes to what the Bible says about murder and about there being only two genders, male and female. And then we said to everyone, just kind of two challenges to everyone. One was to refuse to let temporary political differences divide the church. And then two was to get a robust biblical vision for government and your participation in it. We try to invite people into what does it look like for you to not just ask what am I not for or against or all that kind of stuff, but how do I actually vote with vision, I think is the language we used for it. How do I actually engage with this stuff in a way that doesn't just react to what's going on around me, but is proactive in regards to how I engage with politics, which I think leads to the question we even want to talk about today.
Yeah, about voting or not voting. So this sermon that we just recapped, that Tim just recapped, went through a lot of tweaking and working on in teaching team. An earlier draft of this actually had a pretty strong exhortation of like, if you're a faithful Christian, you should be voting. And then that was something that we actually reworked and kind of pulled back from, and then more of a be very faithful in how you think about these things. And so I thought it would be interesting to really investigate, well, why was this a version of this? Or why did we have an initial draft that was saying at the end of it, so go vote, you know, not for this specific person, but go vote. You know, how do we get there? There's an article from Christians in Politics. It is a website from the United Kingdom.
Whoa, the UK.
Being nice and safe by not citing something here in America.
They vote there?
They do. I've been told that they have votes.
Good job.
On things. And they have this article, here are 10 reasons why Christians should vote. So thought it could be interesting to read down this list of 10 reasons why Christians should vote, and then we talk about it. Where do we think there's some strength here? Where do we think there's actually more nuance here? Where do we think we might actually push back somewhere? So here are the 10 reasons why Christians should vote. I'm just going to rattle them off real quick, and then we can
These will be in the show notes, correct?
These will be in the show notes.
Love it. So you click that, follow along.
Absolutely. So 10 reasons. One, voting publicly recognizes that we submit to the authority of the political system in our nation as established by God. This is seen in Romans 13, 1-7. Two, voting recognizes the equality of all people and their right to speak and be heard. We can see this in Deuteronomy 10, 17-19. Three, it is one way that we can obey God's command to seek the good of those around us and our nation as a whole, cited Jeremiah 29, 5-6. Four, it shows that we care deeply about who our leaders are as we urge to offer prayer and intercession on their behalf. This can be seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Five, it's a simple yet significant way to do something about politics in our nation. All that is required for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. That's a quote from Edmund Burke. And then the scripture that was cited for that point is Psalms 34, verse 14. Six, it makes a difference the way a grain of salt makes a difference. Hey, salt, check it out, Matthew. And this is how we are to influence our society for good. That's Matthew 5. We just learned about that. Thank you, Dan. Point seven, it is a privilege not to be taken for granted. Those of us who reap the benefits of living in a democracy should play a part in upholding democracy. Eight, not voting is a form of voting, as it will influence the outcome. We need to take responsibility for our actions as well as our lack of actions. That is cited from Luke 10, 25-37. Point nine, voting has biblical precedence. For example, Acts 14, 23 describes that early Christians elected elders by voting. So we have a biblical framework for that. And then point 10, voting is part of our stewardship to use all the resources we have been given in ways that honor God. To waste a vote is to squander a gift. So, Tim, are we squandering a gift by not voting?
Yeah, so I think there's some of these, you know, with blogs like this, you always think we got to get 10, right? And so there's some of these that are like, hold more weight to me than others.
Some of them have no verses connected to them.
Correct. Some of them were like, so you think, let's hit on the ones that I think are strong. Mm-hmm. Strong, like, man, I think that's a really thoughtful consideration for why Christians should vote. I think one of them is number two. Voting recognizes the equality of all people and their right to speak and be heard. Mm-hmm. They kind of double down on this in number seven. It's a privilege not to be taken for granted. Those of us who reap the benefits of living in a democracy should play a part in upholding democracy. Mm-hmm. I have an aunt who is very passionate about this, where she will say, I vote in every single election, national and local, because a little over 100 years ago, I couldn't. Now, she was not alive 100 years ago, but what she meant was, you know, until the 1920s, women could not vote in America, sure, right? Until women's suffrage and all of that. And so for her, it is a part of how she recognizes women weren't always given this privilege in America. And so as a woman, I feel the responsibility to do this act that so many fought for me to have the ability to do. And so I think there's something there of like recognizing, man, it's God's gracious gift that I would live in a country that allows me to vote. And so that's a responsibility that I want to take seriously, that this is a way that I can participate and recognize this opportunity that I have as a gift from God. I think the second thing that is really important, and I think to me this really sticks out, I'm interested to see how you read this one, is number 8. Not voting is a form of voting, as it will influence the outcome. We need to take responsibility for our actions as well as our lack of actions. You know, one of the things I hear, especially, I heard this more when I was living in South Carolina. I hear it less in North Carolina because we're more of a swing state. Yeah. And so I think there's a little bit more like, oh, I should probably, like, what I do or don't do matters here. But especially in South Carolina, I just heard all the time, oh, well, South Carolina is going to be red anyway. Why does it matter if I vote? It's going to be red anyway. Doesn't matter if I vote blue because it's going to be red. Doesn't matter if I vote red because it's going to be red. Why does my vote matter if the Electoral College is going to give my votes to the right anyway? And I just think that's a really poor reason to not vote. Yeah. Now, we'll talk about some faithful reasons to think about not voting. Mm-hmm. But I think that one's really poor because as Christians, we are asked to do by God a lot of things where we don't look at the end to justify the thing, right? So the Bible doesn't say, you know, go try to be reconciled to your neighbor, but only if you think it's actually going to work or matter, right? We're preaching on reconciliation this coming Sunday. It's like, go be reconciled regardless of how this is going to turn out. The Bible doesn't say, hey, go preach the gospel to your friend, but only if you know they're going to believe, right? Like, we don't use the end to justify whether we tried to do the means God has invited us into or given us the privilege to step into. And so just because, quote unquote, this doesn't feel like it matters, to me is a really poor reason to not still engage, because we're not an end justifies or doesn't justify the means people. We step into these things that we feel like God has invited us or called us to step into, regardless of whether we think the outcome's going to go how we want or be affected by what we want.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I resonate with a lot of these points. I think that it makes a very compelling argument for voting. I get a little uncomfortable anytime I see modern concept has biblical precedence because of these specific verses, because
sure,
I think we start to get into the world of what is the Bible for? Are we trying to make it something that it's not? The Bible just isn't a political playbook. It is not a map of who to vote for and why. It's a story about God and his relationship to his people, you know, and
largely because Christians couldn't vote in the societies in which the Bible was written.
That is very real. Exiles in their respective, you know, foreign lands.
Or even Israel and kings. You weren't electing kings. Kings in ancient Israel in the Old Testament were sovereignly appointed by God and then passed down to heirs. Right.
Right. So we currently exist in a time that is quite unlike what the time of the biblical authors and the people that were originally hearing the words of Jesus might have been. But I see, when I hear this thing of, what was the point? Your voting says as much as you're not voting. I think that in what you're talking about with, well, why should I care? It's not going to make a difference or anything. I think that there is a big difference between not voting and not caring. People cannot vote because they don't care. And I think that is where we really do need to have some admonition there and some, let's really investigate the heart posture here, because I think that there is a way that a Christian can very faithfully not vote because they are moved by conscience, moved by their desire to honor God and be a faithful representative of him, an image bearer here on earth. A argument that has been very compelling to me lately is viewing your vote as a form of character formation. You know, Michael Ware is the founder of the Center for Christianity and Public Life, and he talks a lot about, constantly asks this question, who are we becoming? You know, as voters, as citizens in America, as Christians in America, who are we becoming with our vote? Is this shaping us more in the image of a party or more in the image of our maker and our creator and the one in whose image we are made? How is your character being formed by how you approach politics and how you engage with politics? Matthew Frank is a professor of political science, and he wrote an article in the 2016 election about why he was not going to vote for either major party. And he had this quote that has really impacted me and I think is influencing a lot of where I am at in this coming election. His quote is, "Vote as if your ballot determines nothing whatsoever except the shape of your own character. Vote as if the public consequences of your action weigh nothing next to the private consequences. The country will go whither it will go when all the votes are counted. What should matter the most to you is whither you will go on and after this November's election day." Mm. So just this idea of, we have seen over the past multiple election cycles an increasing hostility towards those who do not vote the way that we do, shock that people could vote in other ways, could believe different things, and it turns more and more into the vilifying of fellow image bearers. You know, we're not going to play this game, but if I were to like name specific types of voting block or specific policy platforms, if you're hearing that and you immediately feel this like anger and disgust at how could they think that, how could they believe that? That's starting to show that we're being formed to be more in love with a set of policy platforms than a set of biblical commands. You know, we talked in our work seminar last month about Micah 6:8, about doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly. Is the way that we vote and the way that we engage with politics cultivating a heart in which we want to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly and do these things? To bring it back to scripture, I think that the book of Daniel is a really helpful model for existing in exile, existing in a land where we're trying to be faithful citizens, and then also out of conscience and out of duty to God, faithfully abstaining. We have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are all exiles in Babylon. This is post-Jeremiah. They are living in this foreign land under this foreign king. There are different points in the story. The famous one, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. There's a VeggieTales movie about it.
You mean Shadrach and Benny?
Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Benny.
Classic.
Yeah. They don't bow to, in that movie, a chocolate rabbit. In the Bible, it's a big golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone's bowing to the statue. They do not. They're thrown in a furnace because of that, so they don't get rewarded. But we see them. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't have it pulled up, but those aren't even their names. They were given Babylonian names. So on some level, they're a part of the culture. They've taken their Babylonian names. But here's a point where they say, no, we're citizens in this land, but we're not going to do this. And they are faithfully choosing to abstain from this practice everyone around them is doing. A few chapters later, Daniel is praying in his home to God, despite a decree Nebuchadnezzar sent out of, hey, you only pray to me, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't pray to other gods. Daniel, which again, Daniel was given a Babylonian name. I think it's Belteshazzar or something like that. He doesn't take that name. He keeps Daniel. So we see these four different men who are followers of God, lovers of God, ingrained in their culture to different levels. Daniel is even answering and interpreting dreams for the king. But he says that he can only interpret dreams because he follows a God who reveals mysteries, who knows what the king and the king's wisest men can't know. So these four men know our allegiance is ultimately to this God, not to this king, not to this earthly ruler. And so they are not fully removing themselves and abstaining from the culture and the new land in which they find themselves. They are, through discernment and through, again, prayer and connection with God Almighty, choosing how do we engage? How do we step into or step back from these practices of our culture? And I think it's not a one-to-one, but I think it's a helpful framework of how, as long as we are faithfully engaged in our culture, desiring to seek the good of the land that we are in, it can absolutely speak volumes to not vote. Because I, full transparency, unless something changes, and I'm continuing to think through this every single day, I don't plan to vote for either of the presidential candidates come November. And that is because I have been very intensely following this election and following these two parties. I cannot in good conscience vote for either of these parties. And that, I know that that speaks volumes. My non-vote speaks something, but I cannot not vote out of a pure cynical desire to throw up my hands and say, well, why does it matter? I'm in a state that's going to go this way, so why vote another way? Or what does my vote, you know, matter in a tidal wave of this other thing? And so I am focused in on what is my character, who am I becoming, and what is the statement that I make by not voting, which the statement I hope to make is, for the office of president, neither of these people deserve my vote. I find neither of these people becoming of the office of president. And so no. To bring back choice architecture, there's no either you vote or you don't care about America. But absolutely no. I care about America, and I care about the character of the individuals of America.
It's a good thought. I think to kind of play contrary opinion, as Please. Someone who, you know, And the reverse side of things is very much voting and looking forward to voting. I think there's, in the same way that I would fully agree with you that the choice architecture of either you say it again how you said it, either you vote,
or you don't like America.
Or you don't like America. I think the reverse, especially for those who try to live in the evangelical middle. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is who are trying hard to, you know, be, I'm not going to run to the left, I'm not going to run to the right, I'm going to try to hold this middle ground. There can also be this danger of the choice architecture of, well, either you don't vote, or you've succumbed to political idolatry, which is also a choice architecture.
Right.
I think about the reality of there is a way to engage in this stuff and to engage in this stuff in a way that you care and that matters to you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're making it into an idol. Right. And I think that that's a nuance that is worth acknowledging and looking at, is, you know, as far as like the right goes, like we can't claim everybody who wants patriotism is therefore a Christian nationalist,
right,
or everyone who cares about the future direction of our country is putting their idolatry in the kingdom of America. Right. Like there's also a choice architecture in the opposite side that says, well, if you vote and if you vote passionately and if you care about, you know, this thing, well, then it's probably political idolatry and you probably care about it too much because the kingdom of God is all that lasts. Now, I agree the kingdom of God is all that lasts. The kingdom of God is bigger than the kingdom of America. But just because I'm exercising some amount of civic responsibility and right that I have in engaging in the political process does not mean that I'm doing so at the exclusion or the overriding of my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So I think Paul is actually a really interesting example here of this. You know, he's never seen his voting, but Paul does not shy away from the fact that he's a Roman citizen. And there are times where he actually leverages his Roman citizenship in regard and the privileges it affords him,
sure,
to move forward in the ministry that he desires and that he has. I think about Acts 22, you know, Paul is in jail, as he just feels like he always is. And at one point, one of the commanders gets up and he's like, you know, let's flog this guy. Let's beat him. He's preaching anti-Rome, anti the kingdom of Rome. He's preaching this Jesus fellow. And Paul, right before they're about to basically beat him, has this line where he says, you know, Acts 22:26, when the centurion, or I guess 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do? This man is a Roman citizen." Commander went to Paul and asked, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul's like, "Yeah, I am." Commander's like, "I paid a lot of money for my citizenship." Whole backstory there. Paul says, "I was born a citizen." Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he had realized he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. And then they actually end up taking him to the Sanhedrin, which was one of his goals in going to Rome, was to get in front of the king in the Sanhedrin and preach the gospel. And so I do think there are times where Paul goes, though I am a Roman citizen, I'm not going to claim this and I'm not going to put this forward and I'm going to allow myself to go through suffering in partnership with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the other times where he goes, I'm a Roman citizen and this and claiming that is going to help me actually move forward in the mission. And so even back to your question of, you know, who am I becoming with my vote? I think there's also, it's worth asking, who am I becoming when I don't vote?
Right.
And am I becoming a person who is giving in more and more to apathy, who's giving in more and more to disengagement with the world around us? You know, I think about, we're talking about this at the Institute, but this whole group of folks who, you know, they're not the Pharisees who are, you know, the anti-Rome, they're not the Herodians, but they're the Essenes. They're the Cenobitic monks who just kind of are like, let's just run out to the desert because Jesus is going to return. And there's some of us that are so predisposed to that reality that we do have to ask the question, am I further becoming a person who does not care about what God wants to do in the world because I'm waiting for what he's going to do in the future in the world to come?
Sure.
And so I think that that's a worthwhile, you know, question to ask ourselves in this conscience of, am I giving up? Am I believing the choice architecture of, like you were saying, well, in my only options, I either love America by voting or you hate America by not voting. And I think like we got to push back against both of those. And so that's where, for me, I land on, and I think the Gospel Coalition article that we'll link here is really important for this. It's called Why Christians Are Not Morally Obligated to Vote. They break down things that are afforded to us as citizens into civic duties, civic rights, and civic responsibilities. So it talks about, you know, civic duties are those things we have to do as citizens of America. These are things like, unfortunately for me, every April, pay taxes, right? That's a civic duty. I have to do that as a part of the United States of America, where I would argue, because we are citizens of the United States of America, we are actually wrong morally. We are in sin if we do not pay our taxes. Because that's not it's not wrong to pay taxes. Jesus says, pay your taxes.
Yeah, rendering to Caesar.
That's a civic duty. A civic right is something I'm allowed to do, something I have permission to do because of the fact that I'm over 18 years old, you know, whatever the case may be. I have a civic right to vote as an 18-year-old or older adult in the United States with a United States citizenship. Mm-hmm. A civic responsibility is a generally agreed upon obligation of a citizen, not legally required, but a way in which we faithfully participate. Mm-hmm. And that's where I would say voting is a civic responsibility, that it's not morally wrong for you to vote or not to vote, mm-hmm. but it does need to be weighed with a sense of, this is a privilege I've been given by God in the country that I am, that I am a part of, that I have citizenship. And to me, I think, you know, that passage where Paul says, whatever you do, do it as for the Lord and not for men. Mm-hmm. For me, I think citizenship is a part of that, right? Mm-hmm. What I find myself doing is living as a citizen here and now, even as I'm a citizen of another kingdom. And part of me giving my all to that place that I have found myself is by voting. And I think they even mentioned that, that idea of number 6 in the Christian and Politics article. It makes a difference the way a grain of salt makes a difference. Mm. And that is how we are to influence our society for good. Yeah. There's a salt-like influence I can have to push back evil and promote what is good through voting.
Mm. Yeah, to kind of hone in on that point of, this is how we influence our society for good as Christians in the world. This is how we are salt. I think that it can be a beautiful thing for a room full of Christians who are all faithfully pursuing voting or not voting in a way that honors God, to land in different places, to vote Republican out of their conviction, their Christian conviction, to vote Democrat out of their Christian conviction, to vote third party out of their Christian conviction, to not vote for any of the above out of their Christian conviction. I want to pull up 1 Corinthians 12 and just quote from verses 14 to 19. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, etc. So talking about how we have our roles, and all of this makes up a robust body that is the church. So I deeply hope that next election cycle, I get to vote. I voted in all the past election cycles since I've legally been of age to vote. I love voting, and I vote locally, and I want to vote. It is out of this conviction and out of this heartbreak of where these two parties are, the point in our political, cultural moment. I think that this is an important point in time where I am convicted that it matters to say it is not true that I am forced into this binary decision. It simply is not true. And I think it matters in this point in time to take a stand there, and that is why I have chosen to do this. That being said, I know that there are people, I've had conversations with people who are deeply passionate and out of empathy and love and a sense of duty and Christian responsibility, they are not taking the road I am taking. They are voting either for the Democratic candidate or for the Republican candidate, Trump or Harris. We know what they are. I don't have to vaguely describe them. But again, it comes with, are you faithfully making your decision? A more modern version of a Daniel, a more modern day Daniel, maybe, I think, that we could talk about would be Desmond Doss. They made a whole movie about him, Hacksaw Ridge. He's Andrew Garfield.
What a good movie.
That's right. But he's the conscientious.
Andrew Garfield is him. He is not Andrew Garfield.
That's right. Desmond Doss does not play Andrew Garfield. Andrew Garfield plays Desmond Doss. But he was awarded a Medal of Honor fighting in the war, but he never touched a weapon because he was a Christian. It was his conviction as a Christian not to pick up a weapon. Every Christian does not have that conviction to not pick up a weapon. Desmond Doss made a huge impact and modeled what it looks like to be a conscientious objector because he modeled that well. And other Christians have modeled the opposite thing. You can go and read a book on just war theory to see how Christians have modeled this another way. But it is, are you faithfully engaging with this ideas, or are you saying, this is too big, it's too overwhelming, I'm going to eject? Which, one more point on that, if I can climb up on it, one more small soapbox and then pass it off. But once upon a time, when I was just a person living in a village, my issues that I cared about were the issues of that village. You know, if I lived in a mining town, I cared a lot about the rights of miners and about what I could and couldn't mine. I probably didn't care a lot about what was going on at the coast because I didn't live at a coast. That was for the villagers who lived at the coast. You know, we, in this hyper-connected internet world, we now see before us every single issue and every single part of every single area of every single human being's life. And in some ways, that can be really good because it opens it up to, in some ways, the vastness and beauty and justice of God that he does see and he is over all of these things. But it can create, a sense of overwhelm. There's too much evil in the world. There's too many things going on. What could I possibly do? But also it can distract us from being faithfully engaged in what's going on in our city, in the place where God has put me. What are these issues that I am placed? To bring it to Dr. Albert Mohler, he is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He lays out kind of three prongs to think about your political candidates: of person, policy, and platform. Person being like the character. What is the character of the person you're voting for? Policy, what are their policies? What are what's actually on their ticket? What are you voting for if you pick this person? And then platform, who are the people that they are surrounded by? Who else is there in their political platform, in their policy? Who are the people around the person that I'm voting for? And with that kind of higher framework of what you're voting for and what you're judging people in a party based on, then to bring back Michael Ware at the Center for Christianity and Public Life, he would just say, what are you passionate about? What are you wired towards? What are you moved towards having an interest in? Do you care naturally by your own history and upbringing and context about the environment? Do you care a lot about the rights of the unborn, the rights of women, the rights of racial minorities, the whatever it is? People will naturally have these passions and these gears. And I think it's an image of the body of God that we naturally lean into that and vote as advocates of what we are passionate about. And again, ensuring that those passions align with a biblically true framework, what does it look like to vote for that? Because of my passion and my focus around the issue of abortion, that has influenced how I have voted in the past few elections. And it influences why I am not voting in this election. And so in the same way, someone else who will, we were just talking to one of our staff members who cares a lot about foreign policy, that's going to influence how they vote. I know a lot less about foreign policy than that person does. And so just naturally, in the body of Christ, we will have people that have strong, profound interest in different areas. And I think it is a beautiful picture that we all come together and vote in radically diverse ways because we care in radically diverse ways.
One more thought, because, you know, the whole goal of this podcast is just for me to convince Stephen to vote.
Okay.
This is Piper, John Piper from Desiring God, puts it in, I think, a really helpful way that has convinced me behind my need to vote, and why I feel for myself such a strong conviction that this is something that I want to step into. He says this, he talks about, you know, this idea from First Peter of do as much good as you can, right? That part of our role as Christians is to put as much good into the world as we can. And he says this, he says, voting is one form of doing good. It is one kind of good deed. We hope by voting for worthy, competent, wise candidates that the common good will come to more people. That's our goal. But I don't think it follows from any biblical truth that voting is an absolute duty for Christians. It is one possible good deed alongside many others, one way of serving the good of society, but there are too many other factors at stake to describe it as an absolute duty. One of those factors, and this is what you've been saying, is this: when the duty to vote is elevated to the point where it overrides other Christian principles of virtue, it has been taken too far. At times, it happens in a fallen world that a vote for any proposed candidate is so offensive, so morally compromised, so misleading, that it may be a matter of greater integrity or more faithful obedience to Christ and a clearer witness to truth if we do not vote for any of the proposed candidates. That's what you've been saying, right? There are times where, because of who's laid before us as options, it actually might not be possible because voting would lead to moral compromise. It'd be misleading to our faithful obedience to Christ. It would not be a faithful witness. It actually might be better for those things if we did not vote, right?
Right.
But then he says this, and I think this is really helpful. Just one more, he says, just one more thought. That's what he says. If you believe, though, as I do, that in principle, voting is a great gift and privilege in our society, and you want to uphold that privilege, it is almost always possible to vote by writing in the candidate you think is worthy, though not on the ballot. In that way, you may uphold the precious gift of democratic self-government while avoiding the ruinous effects of supporting unworthy candidates. I mean, that's a helpful thought. You know, and many of us, this comes back to what we even started with. Many of us will say, but writing in doesn't matter. They're not the two, you know, it's not one of the two that are up for our debate, you know. Or why would I vote, you know, this party or that? Or, oh, there's this third, you know, libertarian candidate over here. Why does that matter? They're not going to win. It's between the two. And I do think, again, we go back to the end doesn't nullify or justify the means. And there is, I think, for many of us, an opportunity to consider, well, is there someone I could write in that would be me being able to exercise my great gift of being able to vote while also avoiding what he says, the ruinous effects of supporting unworthy candidates. That's a worthwhile consideration, a worthwhile thing for us to say, man, can I step into this in such a way that I write in someone that I do feel clean conscience about, while that I vote and I step into this God-given gift while also not nullifying my conscience towards the, you know, primary two that are put before me. I think it's a worthwhile consideration for some of us to think through. You know, you can write in Tim Olson, T-I-M-O-L-S-O-N. No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
But I think a helpful consideration to think about.
Yeah. One final thought to your final thought. Hearing you talk reminded me a lot of the discussion we were having in Teaching Team about the sermon for Jesus in Politics. And a point that I made was this sermon feels like a fantastic evergreen political sermon. You pull off the shelf whatever the election is and then preach it. And that's great. And I think a lot of these, like the Piper and the UK article and all these things, like these are wonderful guiding principles. And they are guiding principles that I think any of us should really faithfully and intentionally think through with prayer and discussion with fellow believers. I don't think it's wrong to then also hone in on, like, this election is also a unique election. And there are unique things going on in our country and our political climate in this specific election. I think that it is heartbreaking and alarming, the rhetoric specific to this election of blank other party, because the language is almost identical. They are a threat to democracy. Democracy will end if they are elected. Their people don't care about you or your right to be in this country. That is startling. And I am currently in this moment in this chair on the fence about, do I have a write-in third party vote or do I abstain to vote?
Are you considering writing me in?
I wasn't really going to do you, Timothy. Okay,
that's fine.
But I am considering.
Not the virtuous vote.
Yeah. My hope is that a couple decades down the line, were you to pull up my voting record, you'd see, hey, in 2024, you did not vote. And all these other elections, you did. And then that could be a testament to, well, here's why. And here's why the state of our politics, the character of our candidates, the anti-ethicalness, there's a better word I could use, of these policy platforms was such a state in this year that I could not in good conscience vote for anyone. That's my hope, because I love to vote. I'm the guy, listen, any time of day, I would love to talk to you about why America is the greatest country in the world. Let's go. Bang, bang. In this election, it matters to faithfully say, no, I reject the belief that I think comes from a great place of fear and lack and belief in the sovereignty of God and the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus, that the world is going to end if the outcome I need to happen does not happen. I know that in my own heart, I tend to get sucked into that political idolatry. So part of it is like stepping back and believing we're going to be okay if the vote doesn't go the way that I would want happen. Like, God is still here. Jesus is king, no matter who is in the Oval Office. I think that matters.
I'll be upset. I may not be happy.
Right.
I may have wanted it to go a different way.
Absolutely.
But I can deal with those emotions, walk in those emotions, live those emotions while not letting the sky fall.
Absolutely. The much smaller quote that I will land on from David French. He's a writer for the New York Times. He's an evangelical Christian. The quote, it's barely even a quote. It's three words. Maybe I'm wrong. He says that that is the attitude that he takes into all of his voting. Faithfully think that he is voting in a way that makes the most sense. But he says that he always goes into his vote with a humble posture of, maybe I'm wrong. And if the outcome doesn't pan out the way that I thought it would, maybe there's a God in heaven who knew better than I did. And there is a sovereign reason that we are in the place and time that we are and the things are panning out the way that we are. We know that God is over our leaders. No leader that is in the White House is ever going to be able to dethrone King Jesus. And so just entering with this humble posture of, maybe I'm wrong. So if this time 6 months from now, Donald Trump is in the Oval Office again, or Kamala Harris is in the Oval Office, I should be praying for them. I would be hoping for their good. I would be hoping for the Lord to bless them, to change their hearts, to move them towards a more righteous policy platform and a more righteous way of governing and treating their fellow man. But that is the posture. And I would just encourage all of you to very faithfully consider not going down the easier road of just not caring and just checking out. Don't just check a party box because it's what you've always done. Do not believe the lie that one party is the Christian party. Vote or not vote, knowing that if you are coming from a place of conscience and a desire to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly, that's the best you can do. And it's okay to do something different in 4 years. I'm sure I'll do something different in 4 years. I hope I'll do something different in 4 years. Those were my 87 final thoughts. Anything else?
No, I think that sounds good. I think to summarize as we close, I think if regardless of how you engage from now until the middle of November, you've got to be able to say a biblically articulate reason for why you voted mm-hmm. or why you didn't vote mm-hmm. and who you voted for or who you didn't vote for.
Amen. Cool. With that, we'll leave y'all. Thanks for listening, and we'll see y'all at a gathering soon. Grace and peace.